In John chapter 21 and verse 24, is a verse we will use as a springboard to consider the life of the Apostle John. We have John's own reference to himself in this last chapter of the gospel that he wrote. John chapter 21 and verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things. That is the things that he wrote in this book. And wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Well, as I've been saying for some time now, we are going to be considering the Gospel of John in a series of sermons. I'm not sure exactly how long that will take. But before we dive into the text itself, and even before we introduce the gospel itself, I thought it would be good for us, first of all, to be introduced to the author of this gospel, the Apostle John himself, as undoubtedly an understanding of this man will aid us in better understanding the gospel that he has written. John is a very important and significant figure in the New Testament, isn't he? But even though he is such, his life and character do not really jump off the page at us like some of the other men that we read about in the New Testament. We know more about men like Peter and Paul as apostles than John, not only because more information is given concerning them, but also because of the very unique and significant events in their life that stick out to us when we read about them. Who does not know about Paul's persecution of the church and his willingness to have the coats of the men throw down at Paul's feet, those who put Stephen to death and martyred Stephen, or the radical conversion that took place in Paul's life on the road to Damascus, or the thorn in Paul's side? Who does not remember Peter's stark confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," or his denial of Jesus three times, or his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost? Well, you see, we really don't have events quite like of that stature with respect to the Apostle John. His character in general is a little bit more behind the scenes. But even then, we still have quite a bit of information about him, not only in the scriptures themselves, but also in extra-biblical sources and in early church history. In fact, I would say that next to Peter and Paul, John would be the next in line in terms of the amount of information concerning his life and his ministry. And so we will turn our attention this morning to a rough biographical sketch of this man's life in the hopes that it will also encourage us in our walk with the Lord and prepare us to better understand the gospel that he wrote. We will consider the Apostle John's initial calling, some highlights from his life and ministry, his unrestrained zeal, and his transformation through the years. First, John's calling. It is quite likely that John began to follow Christ at a young age. In fact, all of the disciples were relatively young, or at least younger than is usually widely believed and depicted, especially in pictures and in movies. We have to remember that when Christ was calling the disciples, this was nothing unique. This was nothing novel. Oh, here's a man calling disciples to follow him. No, this was standard, run-of-the-mill, a master, teacher, rabbi calling disciples to follow him and be taught by him. Remember that John the Baptist also had disciples. Many of the other rabbis and teachers of Jesus' day had disciples. They had students or pupils, we would call them, who learned from them, who followed them, who sought to imitate them. The Pharisees had disciples, and we hear of Jesus rebuking them, don't we, for leading their disciples astray. They are the blind leading the blind, remember Jesus said, and they will both fall into the ditch. Even traveling far distances to make one proselyte who will end up becoming twice the sons of hell that they are. But historically and culturally, it would have been very uncommon for the disciples to be the same age as their master, or even close to that same age, usually much younger. We know that Jesus himself did not begin his public ministry until the age of 30, at which time he called the disciples. And we have every reason to believe that the disciples were much younger than he was. And yet, at the same time, I do not think, as others have tried to prove, that they were like young teenagers that may be going a bit too far. This does not seem to fit well with some of the other passages of Scripture that describe what the disciples were doing at the time that Christ called them. But they were no doubt very young men, either in their late teens, probably in their late teens, or early 20s. The one exception to this might have been Peter, who was probably older than the rest, although undoubtedly still younger than Christ. But John was most likely the youngest of the bunch. He was the younger brother of the other disciple, James, the other son of Zebedee, another one of the 12. And he has historically been considered by many scholars and early church historians to be the youngest of all of the 12. And there are various reasons for this, some found within the text of Scripture itself, others found outside. Even within the text of Scripture, there are hints here and there that we will touch upon as to that would indicate that John may have been younger. One situation is when John would lay his head upon Jesus' chest without apparently any jealousy on the part of the rest of the disciples, snuggling up close to his Lord, young, resting his head upon the breast of the Messiah. But I think that the youth of the disciples on the whole teaches us something about Christ's ministry. If nothing else, that he understood that the minds of youth are far more malleable and moldable and impressionable and teachable than those of more advanced age. Even statistically speaking, far more are converted to Christ before the age of 25 than are those who are converted after the age of 25. Far more. It is in our youth that we are more impressionable, more zealous, more sensitive, more willing to listen to those in authority over us. It is in our youth that the majority of our character is formed. And that is why it is important that you children remember your Creator in the days of your youth. As the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, wrote, when you can give your very best to the Lord, don't waste the best years of your life and then look back in regret when the evil days come, as Solomon says, and you take no pleasure in the days that you had before and the days that you have left. The reason that our United States is in such chaos and confusion right now is because we have largely turned over our children of past generations to the secular state to be trained and reared and discipled by those who know not God. And if we are to reclaim our culture back for Christ again, it must begin with the teaching and the training and the discipling of our children and of our youth. So John was young. But we also note that John was a Galilean fisherman, along with his older brother, James. James and John both worked for their father Zebedee, who had a fishing business and who was well enough off to also have other servants working alongside James and John in the boats that he owned. It is noted in Matthew's gospel that when Jesus called James and John to follow him, that they not only left their fishing boat, but they also left their father, the text says, indicating the departure from the fishing trade that their father probably hoped they would continue in. James and John were both among the first four disciples that Jesus called. It appears that Andrew and Peter were called first, and then shortly after that, James and John. And it seems apparent that all four of these men were already friends, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they worked at the fishing trade together, and they worked sometimes as a team as they would go out and fish and cast their nets into the water. But it is also clear that before James and John left their fishing trade to follow Christ, they were both disciples of John the Baptist first. According to John 1:35 through 41, James and John heard their master, John the Baptist, say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And immediately, at that moment, they left John the Baptist, although maybe not entirely his ministry, but they left and they went over to Jesus. And they ended up spending the day with Jesus that day. And this was before Jesus called them from their fishing boat. And it wasn't until after John the Baptist was imprisoned that Jesus then called James and John, and they left the fishing trade to follow Christ. Now, it is also worth noting that James and John's mother, Salome, was the sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, which made James and John cousins to Jesus Christ. You can see that when you compare Matthew 27:56 with Mark 15:40 and John 19:25. And since John and Jesus were distant related in this way, it makes sense, even more sense, why Jesus, at the time of his death on the cross, asked John to take his mother Mary into his home to care for her from that moment forward. According to John 19:25, Mary and Salome were both present together at the crucifixion of Christ. But the fact that John was a cousin of Jesus sheds even further light on the ease with which John laid his head on Jesus' chest. They were related. They were distantly related as cousins. The Apostle John was obviously very close to Christ, closer than many of the other disciples. He was among that inner circle of three disciples who were personally invited to come with Jesus and to witness on occasion various significant events in the life of Christ that many of the other disciples were not allowed to see. Peter, James, and John, remember, formed that inner circle. James and John are those brothers and sons of Zebedee. And Peter and James and John were the only ones to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration on the Mount. They were the only ones to be with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as he poured out his soul unto the Father on the night before he would be betrayed and crucified. John and Peter were alone sent into the city to make preparation for the final Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And while at the meal, we have already indicated, John lay and reclined next to Jesus on the couch. even to be so intimately close to Christ as to lay his head upon his bosom. John was also a witness to much of what took place at the time of Christ's trial and crucifixion, more than the rest of the disciples. Although at Jesus' initial arrest, all of the disciples fled, yet we see Peter and John coming back to see what was going to happen to their Lord. According to John 18 and verses 15 and following, it was because John personally knew the high priest that he was allowed to go into the courtyard of the palace of the high priest. And then a little later on, John was able to let Peter in. But John is the one who knew the high priest and enabled Peter to be allowed into the courtyard and to witness what was going to happen to Christ. And of course, it was at that time in the courtyard that Peter denied Jesus three times, and John was undoubtedly there to witness that as well, as he would later write about that incident with much detail. John is the only one of the 12 that we are aware of who was a witness at the scene of the crucifixion. Of all the disciples, all 12 of them, only John was there to see the crucifixion, to see them drive the nails into Christ's hands and feet, to see the spear in his side, to see him hanging there upon the cross. It's incredible. He was the only one to see it. And Jesus even spoke to John, didn't he? While he was on the cross, telling him to take care of his mother from that day forward. Of all the disciples, John appears to have been the least afraid of being associated with Christ and of facing the persecution that could have followed him by being associated with the Lord Jesus. He was willing to go into the courtyard. He was there at Jesus' crucifixion, and he was acknowledged to be one of Christ's disciples. John was also the first of the 12 to believe in the resurrected Christ. In John 20, when Mary Magdalene came and told Peter and John that the stone had been rolled away and Jesus' body had been taken, you remember that Peter and John, both of them, ran together. And of course, we know John got there first and waited at the door of the tomb while Peter rushed in. But when John went in and observed the linen clothes lying there on the ground and the napkin folded separately on the floor, the text says he saw and believed. John was the first disciple to see that linen clothing laying there on the ground. And immediately he saw and he believed. He was not like doubting Thomas, who said, "I must first see the scars in Jesus' side." And the fact that John ran faster than Peter and got there first and then allowed Peter to go in first is another possible indication of John's youth, giving deference to the older disciple Peter. The apostle John also took a prominent part in the founding and guidance of the early church. Though many of the apostles, if you read through the book of Acts, are not mentioned in there. They're only all mentioned in Acts chapter 1, and from that point forward, most of them pass off the scene in terms of their being mentioned. But early on, we do see John's important role. Although John was not the lead figure, he left that place rightly to Peter, yet he was beside Peter and worked and labored alongside him. John is specifically mentioned as being with Peter at the healing of the lame man on Solomon's porch in the temple in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And when Peter looked at the lame man, he said, "Look at us." not look at me, but look at us. When he then said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, stand up and walk. And later the lame man was who was healed is said to have been clinging and holding on to Peter and John because of what they had done for him. It cannot be doubted that in a reading of Acts, John was there performing miracles with Peter and the other apostles. We are told in Acts 8:14 that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they specifically sent two men, Peter and John, to go to them and pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This indeed shows John's authoritative position in the early church. The Apostle Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, that Peter, James, and John were considered pillars of the church, upholding it, supporting it, guiding it, leading it. Now, we don't want to be confused there. I will make one passing comment upon the three Jameses, the three significant Jameses that we have in the New Testament. When Christ called the 12, there were two people by the name of James. There was James, the son of Zebedee, who we're talking about, James, the son of Alphaeus. But the James in Galatians 2 that Paul refers to, and the James who wrote the book of James, the letter that's attributed to James, is the brother of Jesus, who was not among the 12 and who didn't believe in Christ, but only later believed in Christ around the time of Jesus' resurrection. Only later did that James come to faith in Christ. He's the one mentioned in Galatians 2. He is the one who wrote James. Okay. But the Apostle John remained a key important figure in the church at Jerusalem for quite some time, at least until he no longer had to care for Jesus' mother, Mary, and perhaps his own mother, Salome. And church historians testify to the fact that John stayed with Jesus' mother, Mary, until she died. But John eventually, in later life, relocated himself among the churches of Asia Minor, churches which the Apostle Paul had helped to establish. And there the apostle remained, especially in the church at Ephesus, until his death. As one can imagine, he played a very important and prominent role in and around and among those churches in Asia Minor. Those are the churches to which John writes at the beginning of the book of Revelation. You remember Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Ephesus. Those are the churches of Asia Minor, and that's where John stayed and remained in the latter years of his life and ministered among them. John far outlived all of the other apostles and was the last one of them to die, probably between the years of 98 and 100 AD, and that by natural causes. All the other apostles had been martyred by that time. But John continued to suffer persecution even in his old age, undoubtedly because of his prominent influence as a leader of the Christian church. As most of us well know, he was banished to the island of Patmos for a time under the reign of the Emperor Domitian in the mid-90s AD. Patmos was just off the coast of Asia Minor, where those other churches in Asia Minor were that he ministered to. But just before he was sent there, now there's a number of stories that I could relate to you, but I will choose one. Just before he was sent there, there is a story related by the early church father Tertullian, who was in the mid to late 2nd century and early 3rd century, so probably writing roughly 100 years after the time of John, about what happened. Tertullian wrote that the Romans brought John into a Colosseum and dunked him in a vat of boiling oil, only to emerge completely unscathed. Then supposedly, those in the Colosseum, or at least many of them, turned to faith in Christ. Now, I must admit that there are some very fanciful stories among the early church fathers, and some of them we certainly should not believe, and some are hard to be believed. But to me, at least, this one is more plausible because this was the Apostle John. If Peter's shadow could heal the sick, if Paul could throw off venomous snakes, then I think it's at least possible that the Apostle John in that Roman Colosseum could be dipped in a vat of boiling oil and emerge unharmed, and people come to Christ. But supposedly, it was after John survived this that he was then sent into exile on the island of Patmos. Okay, I can't kill you that way. I'll just exile you to an island in a cave. But we know that John did not stay there for very long, at least long enough to receive and write the book of Revelation, because he was, after that time, shortly thereafter, sent back to Ephesus, where he apparently died of natural causes. And it was before he was sent to the island of Patmos, while in his 80s and 90s, that he probably wrote the Gospel of John and his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then last of all wrote Revelation on the island of Patmos while he was in exile. And I have heard of those who have witnessed that place, that it was a terrible, awful island, a cave. There were chains in there which he was probably latched to, and things of that sort, even in his old age, late 80s, early 90s, at least. So that is a brief sketch of John in a nutshell. But I want to go back to something about John's life that I have not as yet touched upon that is very important to take into consideration. Most people who will talk about the life of John will have already touched on this already. But that is his unrestrained zeal. His uncommon and unrestrained zeal. John was not at all, or at least not always, how he is often depicted in medieval paintings of him, mild and gentle. John was in actuality a fireball. We might even say a hothead and short-tempered. Both he and his brother James were that way. In fact, of all of the disciples, Jesus nicknamed only James and John Boanerges, sons of thunder. And I want you to know, congregation, that's not a compliment. It is a nickname, but it's not a compliment. There was a reason for that. It was their fiery personality, but also their lack of compassion and love for others. You probably recall what happened on one occasion when Jesus wanted to pass through one of the Samaritan towns and was forbidden to do so. James and John said, in reaction to that, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them all, like the prophet Elijah had done?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, it might take a moment for this, for a vision of this scene to sink in, because this story is familiar to us. But James and John wanted to see and were willing to see fire come down from heaven and consume an entire city of men and women and children. This is John in his early years as an early disciple. That's intense. And Jesus had to sternly rebuke them for what some commentators rightly call ungodly anger, revenge, and a vengeful spirit. But not only did John and James have fiery tempers, they were also very ambitious, weren't they? Prideful and self-serving. In Luke chapter 10, it is recorded for us that James and John asked that the Lord would do for them whatever they wanted. And then they had the audacity to ask that one of them could sit on the right hand of Jesus and the other on the left hand of Jesus in His glory. And as you can imagine, the other disciples were greatly displeased by this. This pride and ambition of theirs may have been further fueled by the fact that they were in that inner circle of three. And not too long before they asked this, they had witnessed Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and all the other disciples had not. They had seen Christ. James and John had both seen Christ in His glory and the veil of His flesh, as it were, passing off the scene. And they wanted to be on either side of Christ in that glory, you see. But Jesus, again, had to rebuke them. And Jesus said, "Are you able to drink from the cup that I am able to drink of?" And they said, "Oh yeah, we are able," without having any idea at all what Jesus meant by that. And then, in one of the very few times that we ever see John speaking, you know, John doesn't really speak that much in the New Testament himself. One of the very few times that we see John speaking by himself in the Gospels, he says to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, we found some people casting out demons in your name, but don't worry, we took care of it. We told them they can't do that anymore. They're not a part of our group." And again, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Those who are not against me are for me. Don't do that." And it was John, and it's interesting that earlier on in that chapter, the disciples had tried to cast out demons and they were unable to do so. And here comes along another disciple of Christ who was not in their group, and he has success, and John is jealous. They were able to cast them out, but we told them they can't do that anymore because I want the glory, you see. It's hard to doubt that that was what was going on in John's mind. Some of the most remarkably negative and immature comments in the Gospels are by James and John. What a character he was in his younger days. But yet we see his transformation in later years, don't we? All you have to do is read John's writings to see that. Christ so redirected that ungodly zeal that John became zealous instead about the love of God in its place. So much so that of all the New Testament writers, no one speaks anywhere near as much about the love of God and the love of Christ and the love of the brethren as John does. The word love just flows out of him. It just pours out of him, especially in 1 John. I challenge you, just skim over 1 John. Read like John chapters 3 and 4. There's hardly a verse where John is not mentioning love. Love is mentioned 57 times in the Gospel of John, which is more than all the other three Gospels combined. And it is mentioned 46 times in 1 John. In just those five little chapters, John mentions love 46 times. And because of who John eventually turned out to be, he is known today as the Apostle of Love. This man who wanted to call down fire, this man who wanted to sit at Christ's right hand, is known as the Apostle of Love. He refers to himself, for the most part, when he writes about himself, only as the beloved disciple, because he witnessed firsthand the love that Christ had for people and the love that Christ had for him. And all he could write was, "I'm the beloved disciple. My name is not worthy to be written down or mentioned." He was so enamored by the love of God. And let us not forget that it was he who penned those wonderful words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." In all of John's writings, he would hardly give recognition to himself at all. He does not mention his name in the Gospel of John or in his letters. Only in the Revelation does he refer to himself as John. And that's probably because no one else would have believed what John wrote unless John put his name to it. So Christ inspires him by the Spirit, "You better write your name down for this one." But even then, when he mentions his name, he says, "I, John, not the amazing apostle, but your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." In 2 and 3 John, John only refers to himself as the elder. Just one elder among many. In 3 John, we have this incident where a man by the name of Diotrephes is attempting to usurp the authority of the Apostle John, even opposing his authority. And what does John say about this man in his letter? Does he try to call down fire from heaven? Does he pronounce anathemas against him? No, he says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does." I will simply call his deeds to mind. How this son of thunder had changed. And you know, if the life of John, or really of any of the 12 apostles, teaches us anything, it teaches us that God chooses and uses and changes just ordinary, sinful people. If the choosing of the 12 teaches us anything, it teaches us that. As the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." That is nowhere so true as in the case of the 12 disciples. They were just ordinary men. They really were just ordinary men. There was nothing extraordinary about them at all. And you can be assured that Christ tried to pick the most ordinary men he possibly could. In fact, Christ chose the 12 as a rebuke to the religious leaders of their day who were not like the 12, who were more learned, who were more privileged, and probably more gifted, naturally, than the 12 disciples ever would have been. Jesus himself said so in so many words, "Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Who do you think Christ is talking about there? He's not talking necessarily about little children. He's talking about his disciples who were very young. "You've revealed them to these babes and you've hidden them from those who are wise and prudent in the world's eyes." The 12 disciples became, in a sense, the leaders of the new Israel, replacing the 12 tribes of the old, who had, for the most part, out of pride, rejected the Messiah. Christ chose these plain, simple, young, and unimpressive 12 disciples to turn the world upside down. And he continues to choose the same kind of people today. So if you are plain and simple and unimpressive, just an ordinary person, then you are the perfect candidate for salvation. These are the type of people out of which Christ makes disciples. Christ builds and advances His kingdom from such as you are. And Christ will change you, and He will transform you just as He did the Apostle John. John was no more impressive than you are. Trust me, he wasn't. And look at what He did with him. The same Holy Spirit who is at work in John is at work in each one of you if you are a disciple of Christ. Don't think that you won't change or that you can't change or that you can't overcome your sin. Don't say things, well, that's just the way I am, or this is how I've always been, or this is how I've always done it, or this is how I've always believed it, and I'm not going to change, or I cannot change. To think that you cannot change or should not change is a characteristic of unbelief, not belief. If you think that way, your God is way too small. You should long for change, anticipate change, and see change in your life over time. You can change and you will change by the grace of God, even if you are older and set in your ways. Christians are of all people a people of change. In fact, it is only in relationship to Christ and to His church that you really can have and see lasting change. Change is what Christ and His church are all about. And if God could use and change John, then He certainly can use and change you. And I pray and trust that He will do so. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the life, the testimony of this man, John, for how You called him, used him, discipled him, and for the radical transformation and change we see in his later years. Lord, we know we're not apostles, but we are ordinary men, women, and children, just like the disciples were. So we ask, O God, that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, use us and change us. We know, Lord, You are the same God who is at work in all of us. And one day we will all be glorified the very same, perfectly sinless, perfectly holy. And so we ask, O God, continue and complete that work that You've begun in us. And may we see real and lasting change, and may we long for it. By the power of Your Spirit, do that work in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.